1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're just reading one verse here before we go to Romans 5. Verse 22. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, life-giving word. We thank you for it. We ask that you'd be glorified as we submit our wills and our minds to understand and apply it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. No taxation without representation. That was a phrase attributed to James Otis about 1761. And it reflected the resentment of the colonies here in the United States at being taxed by the evil British people, by the British Parliament. And they wanted to have representation if they were going to have taxes. In full, taxation without representation is tyranny. That was one of the key phrases, an anti-British slogan. The cries were ignored. We know the history. There was an issue with the high taxation over tea. What is it with the English and tea? There was something called the Boston Tea Party. The English tea, perish the thought. The English tea was thrown into the Boston Harbor. The colonies came together. There's a brutal war, there was a signing of the Declaration of Independence, and the United States of America was born. Born in England, I stand before you as a full U.S. citizen with full voting rights. The Queen is weeping. Now, one aspect of the U.S. Government today is the fact that there are elected officials representing each state of the Union. It's known as the House of Representatives. The idea behind this is, at least the idea is, that rather than everybody in a state having to show up in Washington to vote, imagine the mayhem that would be taking place if everybody had to do that. Instead of that, the people of each state elect someone who will represent their views, their will, and they go to Washington on the behalf of others, on the behalf of the people of the state, to make the will of the people known. Each state has a representative, called a state representative. They're called congressmen or congresswomen, and each representative is elected to a two-year term serving the people of a specific congressional district. Now, think of that. The idea of term limits is a good thing, because if they go to Washington and do not vote according to the will of the people, you can vote them out. Not like voting out a king, which is an impossibility. To be elected, a representative must be at least 25 years old, a United States citizen for at least 7 years, an inhabitant of the state he or she represents. The idea is they go to Washington and they introduce bills, at least they should, and resolutions, they make arguments on the floor, they offer amendments, they serve on committees. Oh, the committees. And we elect our representatives hoping that they will accurately represent the will of the people, represent the desires, the dreams, the wishes of the people they represent. Each representative is an individual who acts on behalf of many. They represent us. At least that's the idea behind the U.S. House of Representatives. All this to say that when we come to God's dealing with humanity, we need to understand the concept of something called federal headship. You don't find that phrase in the Bible, but you certainly do see the concept. It's like the word Trinity. It's not found in the Bible, but as I say often, the word Bible is not found in the Bible. It's on the cover, but it's not found in the pages. And this idea of federal headship is certainly something we see, and it's seen in the passages we've read in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5. The Bible speaks of two humanities, two federal heads. Adam being one, the second being the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam is representative of the entire human race. Everyone who was born after Adam, and after Adam had sinned. All of us are born with a fallen condition, the same condition Adam had after he had sinned. They had no children, Adam and Eve, until after the first sin. Then there is Christ, and he is one whom we can receive as our federal head by adoption, by grace, to be united to Christ as our head. That's why we'll read in Ephesians of Christ being head over all things to the church, which is his body. There's a body of believers who can look to Christ as their head, and rather than simply looking to Adam, they can now look to Christ as their representative. Men partake of what their federal head provides. Let me say that one more time. Men and women partake of what their federal head provides. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that those who are in Adam all do what? They die. So also those in Christ, those who belong to Christ, are made alive. Adam provides a fallen nature and death. That's why, as we saw last time, Ephesians 2 speaks of us being born dead in trespasses and sins. That's our condition outside of Christ, and it's universal, every one of us. Paul includes himself as one who was born dead on arrival, DOA. Christ provides a life of total compliance to God's law in contrast to Adam. And the obedience and righteousness of this one and his life is provided for us who are in Christ. And this is where it gets exciting, and this is the gospel. Do you realize nothing in the Bible makes sense other than to believe the book of Genesis as historical reality? There really was an Adam. There really was an Eve. There really was a snake that talked in a garden. And you might say, well, really? That's the reason why this earth is as it is? Yes. I'm one of those who will say, I believe God's word. I believe it the way it's described there. Absolutely. But we don't really need a Bible to tell us how things are and the cause of it. We can actually observe around us that there is a problem in the world. Have you noticed? This world, although we may see beautiful nature programs, you don't have to wait long before you see one animal attacking and killing another. There's death, there's struggle, there's hardship, there's suffering. And that is true of all creation. The whole entire creation was thrown into despondency and depression and curse. And Romans 8 speaks of the entire creation groaning in travail until the unveiling of the sons of God, which is a reference to Christ and His coming, and we are removed from every temporal curse. But we don't really need our Bibles to tell us something's wrong. Death is a universal condition. Even from childhood, I remember hearing of medical science telling us that between 7 and 9 years, every cell in our body is reproduced. And there's no scientific reason why people die. Well, there's a spiritual reason, and the reason is Adam's sin has affected us all, and Jesus has come to remedy that. But the problem is, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. Death is in the world. It's a universal condition. All die. As in Adam, all die. You'd think, wouldn't you, if someone was not in Adam, that they wouldn't have the consequence of death, and there would be people who would be living 8,000, 10,000 years, and yet we know that that is not real. That's not true. We live in a cursed world. When they were created, Adam and Eve were given dominion over the entire creation, and as a result of their sin, the whole world suffered. Hear this in Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. There's hope. Hope is coming in the person of the Lord Jesus when He returns. It's going to be very, very different. But until then, creation is like a mother in the birth pangs, the feeling that something's on the way, there's a birthing of something, a new kingdom is coming, and we know it because of Scripture. Whole creation waits for full redemption. But we also see it not only in death being a universal condition, the creation under the curse, disease, death, suffering, but man's moral, corrupt nature. As a parent, I've never had to teach my children to be selfish. Get out a blackboard and some chalk and say, now these are the three steps towards selfishness. Write these down so that you can learn it. No, you know this. The little baby at 3 a.m. doesn't care one whit about what the screaming and yelling will do for the people in the house. They will make their will known. They are not thinking of others. And how many know this? We don't have to teach our children to lie. Now, I know this goes against the grain, but if you're going to get somewhere in life, you've got to learn to lie. Here are the three things you need to be a good liar. You don't have to teach that. It comes by nature. We have a corrupted nature, the same nature of Adam after the fall. We've heard it read in our hearing today. Psalm 51 verse 5 says this: Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in context, it's not talking about the sin of the parents, but the effects of sin. The effect of sin is on me, in me. It's who I am. We're sinners in the womb. We're guilty in Adam. What Adam did as our federal head, rather than going to Washington and voting for us, he made a vote that counted for us, and it counted for us negatively. What Adam did as our federal head affected us all. And before we react to that negatively and say, that's not fair, the flip side of this is what Christ did as the federal head of all those who are in Christ, and what He did affects all those who trust in Him. R.C. Sproul wrote this: If we object in principle to God's allowing one person to act for another, that would be the end of the Christian faith. Our whole redemption rests on the same principle that through the actions of Christ, we are redeemed. So, people are condemned on the basis of Adam's sin and justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Now, we might say, well, I don't remember voting for Adam. Right? I don't remember that vote. I don't remember that. No, God was the one who made Adam not only the father of the human race, but also the federal head. And if you think about it, we've never been better represented, because Adam didn't have a bad track record. We couldn't have come up with someone better to represent us. And God was the one who infallibly, knowing all things, unlike us, chose Adam to be the federal head. God made him the father of humanity, the federal head of humanity. Again, Dr. Sproul writes this: Adam acted as a representative of the entire human race. With the test that God set before Adam and Eve, he was testing the whole of mankind. Adam's name means man or mankind. And I think that's significant. Adam was the first human being created. He stands at the head of the human race, and he was placed in the garden to act not only for himself, but for all his future descendants. Just as a federal government has a chief spokesman who's the head of the nation, so Adam was the federal head of mankind. In protest, we say, no damnation without representation. And yet we were represented well in Adam. We couldn't have, who can you come up with who's better than Adam? You? Oh yeah, sure. Yeah, you. That's the objection. If I were there, I wouldn't have sinned. I want to have a few words with Adam when I get to heaven. Oh, you're Adam, are you? And we look down our spiritual nose at Adam. But he was one who, with malice aforethought, chose to disobey God. And by the way, you have that same nature. We're not morally neutral towards God. We're hostile towards God by nature, have hearts of stone, and our decisions would be to do anything but obey God. I can't say that I would do anything differently than Adam did. And I think if we know our hearts, we know that is true. So he represented us. Look in chapter 5 of Romans and look at verse 15. It says, many died through one man's trespass. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Look at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. We say, there it is. That's what we see as federal headship. What he did as our representative in the garden. We don't like that. We don't like the Bible's teaching. But that is the Bible's teaching. Think about it for a moment. The comparison and the contrast between Adam and Christ. I'd like us to go in our Bibles to Matthew 3 for a moment. We're talking on a theme, a topic today, but I hope that you can see we're not taking verses out of their setting when we do that. It's all right to talk topically as long as when we go into a text, we're not ripping it out of its context. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus made a comment that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. You remember that? Matthew 5:17. He says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came to fulfill the law, obey the law. Matthew chapter 3, let's go there, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, if you remember from John's Gospel, chapter 1, I believe it's verse 29, John at this point had already labeled and classified Jesus as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. He knew Christ to be spotless and without sin. And if you remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And God was saying, you are dirty, Israel, as a nation. You need a bath. You need to be washed. You need to be baptized. And Jesus, fulfilling the law, understood that the law's demands needed to be fulfilled. And God was now requiring his people to undergo the waters of baptism. And so that's what's taking place in Matthew chapter 3. Though Jesus had committed no sin, he had no need of repentance, he did need to obey the law, and God's requirement through his prophet, John the Baptist, was be water baptized. So that's what's going on. Look at verse 14. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? See, John can see that there's something wrong here. Everyone else needs a bath. You don't need a bath. I need to be baptized by you. I need a bath. Would you baptize me? But Jesus answered him, said, hey, we haven't got time for a theology class 101 here, John. It's kind of a loose translation, paraphrase. But he says here, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is the right thing. I haven't got time to explain it. We're in the water. It's probably cold. Let's just get on with it. I'll explain it later perhaps. Well, though he didn't promise that. But it's the right thing. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Maybe not understanding it all, but said, you're the boss. Okay, we'll do it. And when Jesus was baptized. Now, understanding this, can you imagine the confusion? Maybe people are watching and they're recognizing that John has said about him, he's the Lamb of God, and yet he's getting baptized. Well, he may not be the Lamb of God. Maybe he's sinned, because everyone else is getting baptized as sin has sinned and is repenting. Right? You can see how that might cross the minds of people looking in on this. And so God from heaven, God the Father, bellowed out something to make it very clear. That's not what's going on. People, there's nothing wrong with this one. He's doing what he needs to do. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Okay, got it? All right. Continue. That's really what's going on. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He's got nothing to repent of. There's no sin in this one. I'm well pleased with him. And that cleared up all the confusion. Now, as we go into chapter 4, remember there's no verse divisions in the original text of our Bibles. It's been put in there for help, but sometimes it's not a help because I believe chapter 3:17 leads very well into chapter 4, verse 1. There shouldn't really be a break. Then, when, after he's baptized, and God had just said, I'm well pleased with him, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's as if God has said, this one, I'm well pleased with. He's sin-proof, devil-proof. Throw your best shot at him, devil. He'll do what Adam didn't do. He'll obey me. I'm certain of it. And the Bible actually says in one translation, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Not like the ship Titanic that went out and sunk on its first voyage. God was confident that this one would survive the onslaught of temptation. So he was tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I love the fact that there's no exaggeration here in our Bibles. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Kind of an understatement, but it'd be true. He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, notice why I'm saying chapter 3 leads on to chapter 4. God had just declared, this is my Son. Now the devil comes with the temptation. If you are the Son, do something. Undermining the declaration of God. We're not really sure you're the Son of God, but if you are, then do this. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God has just spoken. And if God has spoken from heaven, that's what we need to live by. We don't need to turn anything into bread. We need to live by what God said. And he's just declared, I am his Son. Verse 5. That temptation over. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And said to him, if... Ooh... those questions. If you are the Son of God, same temptation, the basis of it, throw yourself down. Oh, the devil can quote scripture. Oh yeah, usually out of context. For it is written, oh, you're going to the word. Yeah, we've got to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All right, well, The Bible says, Jesus, he will command his angels concerning you. And it also says, he can quote it twice. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. All right, live by every word that proceeds by the out of the mouth of God. I'm giving you God's word. Throw yourself down. Oh, but Jesus gives here very good hermeneutical arguments against the devil. And saying, look, the Bible also says, and we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, the Bible also says, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What you've said is correct. The Bible does say that, but elsewhere it says, don't put God to the test. And in throwing myself down, I would be doing that. The devil, very, very sad at this. So he tries number three, temptation again. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Some people say, well, this was a false offer because the devil didn't really have this. But the Bible declares Satan to be the god with a small g, the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. The whole world is in the evil one, 1 John speaks of. And it's talking about the world system. The earth belongs to God, but the earthly world system that is opposed to God is run by the devil. That's why Galatians calls this an evil age, because we have an evil ruler. The god of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. So I believe it was a genuine temptation. Otherwise, we wouldn't list this as a temptation. But all of these, as you remember in verse 1, were temptations. He was tempted by the devil. So the devil has a lot of stuff. And basically the devil says, I'll give you all of this. Just worship me. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to suffer. That's a horrible thing, Jesus. I've got your best interest at heart. Just fall down. Worship me and all this will be yours. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it's written. Thank God he knew the word of God. All of these quotes, by the way, from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus knew the book. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. How can God hold us accountable when we're born with original sin? Have you ever asked that question? Let me again quote Dr. Sproul. He's so quotable on this subject. I'm returning to him again. He says this. Suppose God said to a man, I want you to trim these bushes by 3 o'clock this afternoon, but be careful, there's a large open pit at the edge of the garden. If you fall into that pit, you'll not be able to get yourself out. So whatever you do, stay away from that pit. Suppose that as soon as God leaves the garden, a man runs over and jumps into the pit. At 3 o'clock, God returns and finds the bushes untrimmed. He calls for the gardener and hears a faint cry from the edge of the garden. He walks to the edge of the pit and sees the gardener helplessly flailing around on the bottom. He says to the gardener, why haven't you trimmed the bushes I told you to trim? The gardener responds in anger, how do you expect me to trim these bushes when I'm trapped in this pit? If you hadn't left this empty pit here, I would not be in this predicament. Adam jumped into the pit. And in Adam, we all jumped into the pit. God did not throw us into the pit. Adam was clearly warned about the pit. God told him to stay away. The consequences Adam experienced from being in the pit were a direct punishment for jumping into it. So it is with original sin. Original sin is both the consequence of Adam's sin and the punishment for Adam's sin. We're born sinners because in Adam all fell. Even the word fall is a bit of a euphemism. It's a rose-colored view of the matter. The word fall suggests an accident of sorts. Adam's sin was not an accident. He was not Humpty Dumpty. Adam didn't simply slip into sin. He jumped into it with both feet. We jumped headlong with him. God didn't push us. He didn't trick us. He gave us adequate and fair warning. The fault is ours and only ours. Now think about the contrast. Adam and Christ. Adam, his temptation took place in a luxurious garden where every need was met. Christ was tempted in a desert wilderness. Adam, he had his hunger fully satisfied. He could eat from every tree except one. There was one where God put a test for his obedience. That's all it was, a test. Will you obey me? Will you trust me? Will you believe my word? That's all it was. His hunger was fully satisfied. Christ had fasted for 40 days. Adam had company. He had a loving wife with him. There was no fall. She was a loving wife. Christ faced temptation alone. And Jesus fulfilled God's requirements under the law. We just have this one incident here, but in every hour of every day, Christ was faced with temptations. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. The raising of the dead, the cleansing of leprosy, great miracles. But something that even blows my mind beyond that is someone who lives on planet Earth and yet is without sin. He went to the cross having lived the life we should have lived. Perfect, flawless, not only in action but in thought, in word, in deed, everything. He was pleasing to God. And that was God's assessment of him as he started his ministry and was baptized by John. I'm well pleased with him. God can't say that about your life or my life. I don't need an FBI camera or do any kind of research on any of you. I know we are all sinners. And the Bible's message is this. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Very different. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And the message of the Bible and then the message of Solus Christus, Christ alone, is that Christ alone saves. He's the one recognized federal head who can save you. In Adam, everyone's dead. But in Christ, all who believe in Him are made alive. Acts 4:12 says this, there is salvation in no one else. Why? God has not appointed anyone else to be the federal head. Buddha, no. Confucius, no. The Dalai Lama, no. No. No name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than Jesus Christ. There's salvation in no one else. Acts 4:12. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I alone am the federal head. Now, here's where it gets good news. We've got to accept the bad news or else the good news doesn't make any sense. When we are restored by Christ into favor with God, we get far more than merely what Adam had before the fall. A lot of people say that what Christ did undid the fall. Well, yes, but it did a whole lot more than that. You see, if we were in Adam, and in the condition Adam had before the fall, we'd still be under probation. Test after test to see if we'll obey, to see if we can stay in right standing with God. Now, it is true that Jesus turned to the one on the cross next to him and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But guess what, folks? Jesus is not in paradise in that place of waiting now. He's been raised from the dead. On the day of his death, he went straight to paradise. No more suffering. Praise God for that. But he's been raised from the dead, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. And guess what? All those in Christ have not been restored to the garden, but to heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where sin cannot affect us. Our relationship with God is eternal, and there's an eternal justification that's taken place. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not probation, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's raised us up from the pit of sin and made us sit together with Him in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, where sin cannot damage our relationship. Should we obey God? Yes, but not for the sake of trying to gain what Christ has provided. Our standing is based solely, S-O-L-E, solely on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Our obedience is simply the fruit of that relationship. Works cannot get us in, and works cannot get us out. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Oh yes, but I've got to work to stay in. No, no, no. Christ's work keeps you in. Christ's work of mediatory sacrifice, basing His prayer for us on the sacrifice He's made for us, appears in the presence of God and says, on the basis of what I've done, cover them in their sin. Cover them with my righteousness. So it is. It's actually exciting. I know we're in church and we've got to look somber. This is very exciting. If we remain in Adam, there's no hope for anyone. We're born DOA. Adam failed us all. He offers no redemption. God doesn't say to Adam, now you've blown it, but here are 7 steps out of the pit. No, he's dead spiritually. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And he did die spiritually. Later he would die physically. And so it is. Christ has descended. The Word became flesh. Lived the life we should have lived. And then on the cross, died an atoning sin sacrifice for all those who are violators of that law, who believe in Him. God takes the sin of Adam and He transfers it to all the human race. I know that. But the good news is, Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. And all who are in Christ are made alive. Back to Romans, if you will. Verse 17 of chapter 5. Romans. Genesis, Exodus, Romans. Chapter 5, verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that's Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So there it is. In Adam, you and I inherit death. In Christ, we've received a free gift of righteousness, and that is our standing because of Christ and Christ alone. The hymn writer said it so well. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. I need it all in you. I've got nothing. Nothing by which I can say of my merits I'm able to stand before God. But God, I believe that you've sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the world. And He lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death. And I've placed my trust in Him. And if that's not enough, I'm sunk. I'm like the Titanic. I'm going down. There's no hope. And God says, that is your hope. And it's a hope that is certain. It's an anchor for the soul. Christ has achieved righteousness both by His life and by His sacrificial death. He's cancelled out your sin. Exhibit A, His life for us. Exhibit B, His death for us. He died for our sins and He lived for our righteousness. He cancelled out our sins. If our credit before God was that we owed Him billions, Christ has cancelled the debt. But that just brings someone to zero. God has also given us righteousness in Jesus Christ. Perfect, absolute righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ! You might say, well, how do you know you get to heaven if your faith is a little bit weak? The same weak faith gets hold of the strong Christ as the strongest kind of faith, Sinclair Ferguson said. So rather than looking internally at your faith, look to Christ. And with just a little of the real kind of faith that says, I'm looking away from myself completely, looking to you, we are justified forever in the sight of God. Do you know, it takes nothing to make someone feel guilty. But it takes the Holy Spirit to let you understand and be absorbed in your heart. You're righteous in Christ. Just as God would never throw Christ out of heaven, He will never throw anyone in Christ out of heaven. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You are more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. He is your right standing with God. So have you come to transfer your trust from all your works and actions and given yourself over to God's federal head for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and rest solely on His finished work? If you do, if you have, there's hope. More than hope, absolute hope. In England we have hope, but it's not the same as Phoenix hope when it comes to the weather. You hope that on a certain day, the birthday party you've planned for your little child, there'll be no rain. Here you've got more than a 50% chance of having sunny weather. But even there, there's a chance it could be stormy, but it's not likely. But biblical hope is much more certain. Biblical hope says it will happen. It's yet to be worked out in time, but it will happen. Christ will come again. That's our hope. It's not like it's a 50-50 chance. He's coming back. I will come again, Jesus says. That's all we need to know. He's coming back. You were born in Adam. Are you born again in Christ? Does Christ represent you? Have you come to put your faith in Christ? If not, repent and believe in Him. Transfer your trust from yourself, because in yourself, you're simply a son and daughter of Adam. And as in Adam, all die. But if your faith is in Christ, all that He is and all that He's done is yours now and forever. When people approach this thing called death, it's a hard thing to look through the lens and say, well, how do I know I've got right standing with God? Because sometimes I've been weak in my faith. Again, just a call on the strong Christ gets the job done. Imagine the illustration of having some pipes at home and the water bursts through one of the pipes and you not being particularly handy, don't know how to fix the problem, and your house is going underwater because of this water problem. Imagine going to your phone or going to the internet because the electricity works just for a little while before it goes underwater, and you find out that there's a local company, you don't know too much about it, and you make a call real quick and say, can you come? Can you come? And you don't know them. A guy called Bill answers the phone. You don't know Bill. You don't know if he's got a good track record. He says, I'm available. I'll come. And he knocks on your door and he says, out the way, I'll handle this. And he walks up to the pipes and he gets out his tools and he fixes the problem. And if it's a biblical illustration, he'll charge you nothing. Now you know I'm lying, right? But imagine that. He gets the job done. And by the way, he fixes everything in your house and puts a new roof on and makes everything new. That's a biblical understanding of salvation. It wasn't your strong call. You called weakly, not knowing if he could do the job. But the Bible says, he who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. It's the power of Christ that saves, and Christ alone. It's not your faith will give glory to in heaven. It's Christ, His power, His wisdom, His majestic holiness, His righteous life, His atoning death. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That will be our song. In heaven, let it be our song. Here on earth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We believe in Christ and we believe salvation is found only in Him. We ask that He be glorified in all that takes place here as we celebrate His work for us, our federal head. In Adam we die, so in Christ we're made alive. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.